Well, the last third of the semester here, starting. Amazing, isn't it? Well, the older you get, the faster the time goes. You're quite young yet. My wife and I have been married 14 years in June. Seems like, you know, hardly yesterday in one sense. I mean, I'm just a kid, right? Yeah, and there's a lot of these funny little sparkly things in my hair. My wife said, looks last night and she says, "Boy, and a lot more since you started teaching too." That's what she said. Okay. Maybe not. I don't know. Left off in chapter 26 of Jeremiah. Verse 18. Now we're seeing that he's been taken before the council, so to speak. People wanted him to be judged and put to death. The priests and the prophets did also. And the princes came, judged him that he was not worthy to die. Now, in verse 17, then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying... Now, these elders would be men with authority to judge in certain matters. Okay, and so they're going to rise up and they're going to speak. Verse 18, Micah the Morashthite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Now this Micah is the author of Micah, the minor prophet book. See Micah chapter 1, verse 1. He was called Micah the Morashthite. And a parallel passage to this which they're speaking is Micah chapter 3, verse 12. Verse 19, Did Hezekiah the king of Judah and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. That is, if we put this man to death, Jeremiah, who speaks in Yahweh's name, we might find ourselves in a lot of trouble, because he's speaking nothing different than Micah spoke. Hezekiah didn't put Micah to death. And because Hezekiah repented, he was able to, God repented him of the evil, as it were. In other words, he did not bring the judgment upon them. And so if this man is speaking with the authority of Yahweh, well, we better watch out. So there were some still that were wise. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that these were righteous men, but they had some wisdom. They had some wisdom and realized that this might not be such a good thing to do. Now, in verses 20 through 24, we're going to see a story about Urijah, a prophet. And this probably occurred after this discourse by the elders. In other words, there's apparently a break here between verses 19 and 20, a time break. And it's not the elders that are speaking the rest of this here. So apparently then... Jeremiah is not being judged by these because of that which the elders have spoken. In verse 20 we have here, And there was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city, against this land, according to all the words of Jeremiah. In other words, in the same fashion as Jeremiah. Now Urijah means light of Yahweh. Now this man of God spoke just as Jeremiah did, but what we're going to see is that fear cost him his ministry and his life. Whereas what did Jeremiah do? This is in contrast to what Jeremiah did. He said, you know, whatever you want to do with me, do with me. He submitted himself unto the people, of the elders and those who were in authority over him. Because he was trusting God. He didn't violate the civil authority. Verse 21, And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. Now the reason I'm saying that this story is taking place after this is because what we see is that verse 26 begins with, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. So if this is the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, and this story happened during Jehoiakim's reign, then we can't really have it falling afterwards. And so this is there's a break between verses 19 and 20. They sought to put him to death, but when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. Now that's the problem right there. He was afraid. See, fear of man is a snare. He was confounded. This is what happened to him. He was confounded. He heard it and was afraid. That's what God warned Jeremiah against in his ministry in chapter 1, verse 17. Don't be confounded, but I will confound them. Now, Egypt represents a type of returning to sin. In other words, turning to the world for help and security. What happened was he failed to trust in God, and it resulted in his destruction. And Jehoiakim the king sent men into Egypt, namely Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him to Egypt. In verse 24... 23, and they fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt and brought him unto Jehoiakim the king, who slew him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. So then what happened to Urijah was he ran and fled. And he was killed as a result of it. In his fear, that which he feared came upon him. And like in Job, that which he feared came upon him. He feared that he would be killed by them. So he ran, instead of trusting the Lord. Jeremiah submitted himself to the higher authority. And as a result, God raised up someone to protect him, Ahikam. Now, Ahikam means, my brother has risen. Probably it's Ahikam. Literally, because Ahi would be my brother. And Kam means to arise. So my brother has risen. This man had occupied a high position under King Josiah. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 8 and 14. So then the influence of a God-fearing and courageous Ahikam, who boldly took sides with Jeremiah, was so great that neither the king nor bloodthirsty priests and false prophets could carry out their wicked schemes. God knows how to deliver his own out of the hand of the wicked. He knows how to deliver his own. Even when things look dark, we submit ourselves to the will of God. We submit ourselves even in the face of horrible things, facing terrible situations. God knows how to deliver. And we find that with the men of God who trusted God all along, that God delivered them. He delivered them, and he delivered them, and he delivered them. Now, some of these men of God also died for the Lord. But in the situations, it didn't really, in one sense, it didn't really matter. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And they knew that. And so they just submitted under the will of God. But a time after time, the stories we see in the Old Testament, those that really trusted in God, God delivered them. That's what that brother was reading last night. Psalm 91. That's the same scripture. It was Tuggle last night. That's the same scripture that struck me about the same time he was talking about it years ago. Really hit me, and I took that to heart. Psalm 91, and I think it's verse 14 or 15. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. See, set your love, your affection, your trust, everything. You just pour it out upon Jesus. Just trust him totally. God will deliver. He'll deliver. He won't hold back. He won't hold back at all. He'll deliver. Now, that's speaking not only of delivering from the enemies that are round about us in a natural sense, but also the spiritual enemies that are against us, because that's really what we wrestle against, isn't it? So God knows how to deliver his people. And so Jeremiah trusted God. We can see he used his life as a testimony for us, to exhort us to be trusting the Lord in all these things. Really, that prophecy that came forth last night and what Pastor shared. See, God will keep his people. He will keep his people. He cares more. That's the same, basically what I shared on Friday night was what I shared with you in this class. God will keep his people. He knows. He cares. More than we care, he cares. And if we will set our love upon him, if our eye be single, then our whole body will be filled with light. And that's all we got to do is keep our eye on him. We look at the natural circumstances, that's like looking at the troubled waters all around about us. I guarantee you, you'll sink. That'll happen. If you focus, and this is why, and this is more critical, and you need to be praying for those that are counseling, particularly in these difficult situations that are occurring right now. I'm serious, you need to really be praying for them. Because, see, they're faced with some of the quote-unquote ugliest things that are happening. And they're seeing it day in and day out. And if they look to that, it'll affect them. I believe that's why Brother Marvin is not with us anymore. Part of the reason. Because he saw and began to work on him, because he wasn't focusing on what Jesus was really doing. And he got focused on the negative things. That's a hard thing. See, because it's right there and your heart is affected by it and people are being hurt and wounded. But you have to keep focused on the fact that Jesus isn't doing any of that. The devil's doing it. That and some other things undoubtedly worked in his life. But see, you need to be praying. Brother Bergen, John, is... He's been under heavy attack ever since he came on staff. He was doing wonderful. They put him on staff and he kept going, you know, momentum carried him for a while. And it's not that he's doing terrible now, but he's been under heavy attack. He really has been. Because the counsel that he's giving is changing people's lives. We need to be careful. I know that same with Jerry's Whack. You know, he's, you know, they have to, and Barbara right now, they're coordinating and dealing with all of the situations that are going on, all of the difficult situations, and we need to be in prayer for them, that they have wisdom and that they also are able to keep themselves focused on Jesus. Now, I know that Barbara is really strong in this, and she's not going to have any difficulty with it, and I trust that Jerry will also, and she will, of course, be a strength to him in that, because they're working together in this. But there are others that are counseling too, and you need to keep that focus centered on Jesus and the good things. And I know that that's why those who are counseling have been chosen to those positions. But I had an opportunity to counsel with some of them, and I recognize the devil really doesn't like it. He doesn't like it if you're going to give people truth, you're going to help them get free. See, people come in and call and they got questions and they're confused. See, the devil is the author of confusion. And they're misunderstanding, they're not knowing what's going on. So you bring some clarity. Bring some good, clear wisdom and counsel to them. And, I feel so much better about what's going on. I understand a whole lot more. It helped me a whole lot, you know. Changed my life. You think the devil likes that? He doesn't like that at all. He doesn't like that at all. If I have opportunity, I'm going to do that this summer. I don't know, we'll see what happens. But, I'm going to do it. No matter what, I have been continuing to do that counseling for the last couple of years. But the devil doesn't like that. He doesn't like that because people's lives get turned around. Power of words and prayer, you know. You bring them truth, they see it, they lock onto it, and the devil's defeated. He does not like that. He gets real upset. That's why he doesn't like your Bible college teachers at all. Because the truth keeps coming forth. That's why they need a lot of prayer. That's, talks about how those that labor in the word are due double honor. And it's not just, money or not just prestige, but the honor of praying for them, so to speak, because they're laboring in the word and the devil hates that. That's why the pastor needs all the prayer he needs. Because he's laboring in the word. And that word comes forth and the truth comes forth to you and to others, and the devil just rages against that. He hates that. I had a situation in my Isaiah class where I was started teaching on a particular subject, and it was like the devil came right to my mind and he said, "Don't you teach on that. I'm going to get you for this." Right in my mind while I'm teaching. Right in my mind. Just bold as can be. "I'm going to get you for this." Told the class, because it dealt with, coming against the devil and how he will come and attack you like that. I said, just like he did about 30 seconds ago. Just bold as can be to come in and fight. Say, "No, he's not going to win. He's not going to win." See, he likes to come and intimidate. But we're going to keep our eyes single. We're going to keep our eyes focused on him. And if we're having trouble with that focus, then we need to go to brothers and sisters. We need to call up the counselors. We need to say, I'm a little confused. Something's not happening right here, and I don't understand what's going on. I need some direction. That's a good thing. That's a humbling thing, but it's a good thing. You know, when we humble ourselves, confess your faults one to another that you might be healed. Well, you want healing, you want your mind healed, you want it renewed, and you confess your faults. I found that speaking to someone on the phone when I filled in for a while over in the office, people just start to open up. You know, I don't know why. It's happened to both my wife and I over the years that people, we start talking to people, and for some reason they just like they zip, you know, and just open right wide up, which is really a sweet thing. I'm glad that people trust that much. But then you can just, you know, they just pour their hearts out, you know, and they're open before you, you know, and you can just give them some counsel and direction, and they feel so much better. They feel so much better because it's not all bottled up. They're not all worried about it, not all confused about it. They can talk to somebody about it who will listen to them and cares. So you need to have that same attitude. If you've got difficulties and problems, go to somebody who, you know, can help you. Now, you need to be careful who you go to. You know, friends are good for that in some situations, but you want to be sure that you're getting the counsel. You know, if it's important things, you need to get counsel from those that are assigned to be counselors, those who have been given the authority and therefore the anointing and wisdom from God for the situation. But we need to do that. Anyway, back on to Jeremiah. Chapter 27. Now, here we have an error or a potential error or problem, according to some, in this first verse. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying... Now, this seems all right in and of itself, except that when we get down to verses 3 and 12 and 20 and chapter 28:1, we find that it's talking about in the reign of Zedekiah. So some have said that it's a copyist error, and that might be that possibly is the best explanation. However, the manuscript evidence favors the way the King James has it. But the internal evidence seems to favor Zedekiah. So it's kind of a toss-up, and we don't really know. There is a manuscript variant, but it may just be a scribal attempt at text of making the text conform to the apparent internal evidence. That's sometimes what happens. And so it's really, we don't know one way or the other. A possible explanation as to why it's talking about Jehoiakim when the rest of the whole chapter is speaking in, though it's in the time of Zedekiah, is that Jeremiah may have received this prophecy from God during the reign of Jehoiakim, and it was not given out publicly until the time of Zedekiah, which would have been 12 to 15 years later. So that's possible. And it doesn't say, and in a sense we don't really have to worry about it. In verse 2, it does say, "Thus said the Lord to me." Not he's saying, but it's the past tense idea. "Thus said the Lord to me, make thee bonds and yokes and put them on thy neck." So it may have been given early in time, prophecy may have been given him early in time, because there's some good things that are spoken of to Jeremiah. But it may have been because he was threatened, his life was threatened in chapter 26, which is the time of Jehoiakim here. It may have been that he received this at this time, and it wasn't given out later until later in Zedekiah's reign. In other words, he's told to speak this to Zedekiah, the king. Okay, so if his life is threatened while he's under Jehoiakim, then he would know that he's going to live. Because God said, "I want you to speak this prophecy to Zedekiah, the king." Well, Zedekiah wasn't king yet. And so it would be a comfort to him to know that he was going to live to see King Zedekiah. So that's a possible explanation for it. Verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord to me, make thee bonds and yokes and put them on thy neck." Now the bonds were to tie the yoke to the neck. Now the yoke is the harness that was put on oxen, harnessed them in so that they could be used for plowing. And the bonds were to fasten the yoke to the neck. Now Jeremiah did this. See in chapter 28, verse 10, that he had it on his neck, and Hananiah the prophet came and broke it off his neck. Now the purpose of this is to give impact to his message. It's symbolic. I mean, you see a man who's a prophet of God walking about with a yoke on his neck. It's not something that you usually see. And so it's going to give impact to his message. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, we find that the prophets of God, says, Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. Literally, they are men of sign. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. They are men of sign. That's what the prophets were to be. And we've talked about this before, you know, how a number of the prophets gave forth signs by their life. They did and acted out certain things for impact. It's kind of curious when you note that God is at certain times worshiping the Lord, dancing before the Lord, that at certain times, sometimes there is an acting out of certain things that really has tremendous impact upon people. Now, usually it's been on a personal basis. In other words, the sign is for the one that you're dancing with. But if you've watched once in a while, I've seen it where you could basically see what was going on, interpreting from the outside also. Not fully, but if you were really in tune with the Spirit, you could understand that there was something going on beyond just someone flinging arms around and, you know, making certain expressions, etc. But the prophets were men of sign. Anyway, verse 3, And send them to the king of Edom, and to the king of Moab, and to the king of the Ammonites, and to the king of Tyrus, and to the king of Zidon, by the hand of the messengers, which come to Jerusalem unto Zedekiah, king of Judah. So now Jeremiah is wearing this yoke. He was to enter the hall where the ambassadors from the five surrounding kingdoms were assembled. Okay. And then apparently Jeremiah had made a yoke for each king, as well as for himself. And he put each yoke on his own neck, and then gave it to the appropriate ambassador to take back to his king as a sign. Now, these ambassadors had come because Zedekiah is trying to find an escape from Babylon. In other words, he's trying to find support from these other nations. Help. Carnal escape. Verse 4, And command them to say unto their masters, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Thus shall ye say unto your masters. Now these ambassadors then are to return to their lords with the following message, which is given in verses 5 through 11. I'm going to read a few of those verses. Verse 6, And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beast of the field have I given him also to serve him. Verse 8, And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish with the famine and with the pestilence until I have consumed them by his hand. And verse 11, But the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, those will I let remain still in their own land, saith the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell therein. So now this promise that had been given to Judah has been extended to the other nations round about, because Babylon is going to come and take the whole land. And he's giving the people in the lands around about opportunity. Now in verse 12, says, I spake also to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon, and serve him and his people, and live. So he's telling Zedekiah to submit. Now the remainder of the chapter shows a full desecration of the temple, its furniture, and its service. I'm going to read a couple of verses in here, and then we'll just go on. Because if they don't submit, this is what's going to happen. Verse 13. This is what he's saying to Zedekiah. Why will ye die, thou and thy people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord hath spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore hearken not unto the words of the prophets that speak unto you, saying, Ye shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. For I have not sent them, saith the Lord, yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I might drive you out, and that ye might perish, ye and the prophets that prophesy unto you. See, what they had chosen is death instead. Why will you die? He has given them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and yet they choose to die because they like to hear what the false prophets have to say to them. They like to hear that they're not going to serve the king of Babylon. Even after he's come and taken some away, they want to hear again that it's all going to be returned to them. And we're going to see this. Hananiah comes and prophesies. But God proves himself. And you see that in chapter 28. So the rest of this, up to verse 22, is speaking about judgment on them because they're not going to hear. And it talks about the temple being desecrated and its furniture also. So on to chapter 28. And it came to pass the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, which was of Gibeon, spake unto me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests, and of all the people, saying, Now we see here that this is the fourth year of the oven. It says in the beginning of the reign, in the fourth year. Some say would say, well, you know, fourth year is not really the beginning, but basically, the king's reigns were divided up into two parts, the beginning and the end. And this is an 11-year reign that Zedekiah had. And so this represents basically the beginning of it. Now Hananiah, we're going to find, is a false prophet. He's not a true prophet, but a false prophet. Verses 2 and 3. This is what he said. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within two full years will I bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried them to Babylon. So now he's proclaiming just the opposite of what Jeremiah has been saying. So there's a warfare going on here. Yes.
Is he saying this to Jeremiah? Because he said it to me. Are they kind of talking together?
Well, he spoke in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, and he is speaking it to Jeremiah, yes, but it's in the presence, you know, in other words, it's kind of like confrontation, confrontation right there, and it's in the presence of the priests, and all the people that are in the house of the Lord at the time. Verse 4. And I will bring again to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah, that went into Babylon, saith the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now you notice he's prophesying in the name of Yahweh. And that's not the proof. The proof is what we're going to see in the rest of this chapter. See, Jehoiakim was the lawful but exiled king of Judah. And they really wanted him to come back. This was good news to them. All the vessels are going to be returned. The yoke is broken. It's going to come back, and the king that we've wanted is going to return to us. Verse 5. Then the prophet Jeremiah said unto the prophet Hananiah, in the presence of the priests, and in the presence of all the people that stood in the house of the Lord, even the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. The Lord do so. The Lord perform thy words which thou hast prophesied, to bring again the vessels of the Lord's house and all that is carried away captive from Babylon into this place. Now, Jeremiah says, Amen. Now, he's showing that he doesn't want the destruction either. In other words, this is what my heart, so let it be. Let this be so. But he knew that it was coming, and that's why he speaks what he speaks afterwards. See, this is and was what Jeremiah desired, even though now it was impossible. And the Amen also holds Hananiah to his words. In other words, okay, the Lord do so. If it be the word of the Lord, then the Lord do so. Yahweh do so. Verse 7 and 8. Nevertheless, hear thou now this word that I speak in thine ears and in the ears of all the people. The prophets that have been before me and before thee of old prophesied both against many countries and against great kingdoms, of war and of evil and of pestilence, as opposed to the flattering hopes of peace and victory that are coming forth from the mouth of Hananiah and the other false prophets. In other words, he's showing that Hananiah's prophecy, contrary to the general tenor of the past prophecies. First proof. Verse 9. The prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. So we apply the test of time. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22. That's how you determine. If it come not to pass, then you will not fear that prophet. So he's saying, he prophesies of peace. When it come to pass, then the prophet shall be known that he is of the Lord. Verses 10 through 12. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and brake it. So he's showing forth a sign too, saying, Jeremiah, you're wrong. And he broke the yoke. And Hananiah spake in the presence of all the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within the space of two full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. He just walked on. Then the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the prophet, after that Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah. So what he did was, the Lord didn't have a thing for him to say in front of all the people. Not a thing. He didn't defend himself. He didn't do anything. He just walked away. Because God didn't had him do that. But then afterwards, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. Verse 13, go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, thou hast broken the yokes of wood, but thou shalt make for them yokes of iron. Now he went to Hananiah. It doesn't say that it was in the presence of the people. He went to Hananiah. He said, you're a false prophet. And you are going to make for them yokes of iron. In other words, it's going to be even harder for them. The burden they're going to have to bear is going to be even harder, and it won't be broken. Because you've lied to them and they've believed you. You're a false prophet, Hananiah. The resistance that they're going to put up because of this prophecy will only bring harder bondage. The lying words only harm the people more. Beware of flattering words. Beware of flattering people. Really. If you know there's a hard thing that needs to be said to somebody, don't flatter them. Don't soften it unless the Lord has you soften it. Now, I mean, we need to come in mercy and tenderness and kindness and love to each other. And so take this in the proper light. But see, if you go about softening the word of the Lord, you only make it harder. You only make it harder on them. God knows what He needs to say. There have been some hard things that have been prophesied in the assembly. And the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And if that person who brings forth that prophecy determines to soften things, they can. They can. But it only hurts the people. It only hurts instead of helping. It makes them feel better for the moment, but in the long run, it hurts them deeply because the yoke of bondage is going to be harder. Verse 14. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron upon the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him, and I have given him the beasts of the field also. And verse 15 through 17. Then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah the prophet, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord hath not sent thee, but thou makest this people to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth. This year thou shalt die, because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. Now here's the test of a prophet. He died 2 months. We see at the beginning of this chapter that it was in the fifth month. He died in the seventh month. God didn't even have him do it in front of the rest of the people. But Hananiah died, and this was the proof that Jeremiah was the prophet of Yahweh. And of course, the prophecy of the 2 years never came to pass. Chapter 29. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now the captives here is referring to the second carrying away under Jeconiah. We can see in verse 2. In parenthesis it says, after that Jeconiah the king and the queen and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. So then this is after the second carrying away under Jeconiah. Jeremiah is writing a letter of consolation, urging them to live in peace and not to revolt. Now, you recall the picture of the figs? The captives that would do as they were commanded to do were considered good figs, and God promised things to them, and He would return them. They would be the elect of the nation. Compare chapter 24, verses 4 through 7. They would be the elect of the nation if they obeyed. And so Jeremiah's ministry is now extending to those that have gone to captivity already. Verse 3. This letter, then, by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent unto Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying. So the letter goes with Elasa and Gemariah, and they're the ones who deliver the letter. Verses 4 through 6. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Now you notice he's telling him right off the bat, I'm the one that caused this. Pay close attention. Yahweh is the one who has caused this, the God of Israel. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. That is, take wives from your own people, plant gardens, build houses. Your stay is not 2 years. It's not temporary. Make yourselves at home. You're going to be here a while. Verse 10, we're going to see that it's going to be 70 years. They're going to be here a while, so make yourself comfortable. Don't revolt. Verses 7 through 10. And seek the peace of the city whither I caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Pray for Babylon. Now that's a curious thing. They were praying against Babylon, undoubtedly. Pray for Babylon that they have peace there, because if they have peace, you're going to have peace, because you're going to be there. Verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye caused to be dreamed. Ye caused to be dreamed. In other words, they've got their hopes and expectations up. They're certain that they're going to be delivered. Don't let your dreams fool you, because this is the word of Yahweh. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. After 70 years. So make yourselves at home. Now this shows that God is in control. He sets the time. He says, I will perform my good word toward you when the time is ready. And you know what? It's not going to happen until that. God is in control. No one else. That's the way it is in our life. You can't move God's hand. If He's got you in a certain place and He wants you to be there, what are you going to do? You know, you can kick against the pricks all you want, but basically that usually results in you being there longer. Either that or you end up outside the will of God. You know? It's like what Tuggle shared last night. Going through difficult times. Every one of us is going through hard things, learning new things all the time. But you know what you pray for? You don't pray for, Lord, I want out of this trial. You pray, Lord, give me strength to go through. When the pastors ask us to pray for him, I have prayed, God, give him strength to go through, because I know what the result will be. Then in the future, he'll be able to handle things that he otherwise wouldn't be able to handle. He'll have wisdom to deal with situations that he otherwise wouldn't have wisdom to deal with. Now, he knows that too, and that's what he wants. Now, I also pray and rebuke the spirits, you know, and I also take the position that Paul tells us to take, and that is to carry the over heavy weight burdens, you know. I feel like praying for him Friday night, I felt kind of like coming into a position of just getting underneath him and undergirding him and lifting up and helping him to bear the burdens. Because the burdens are heavy. I mean, the message he had to bring Friday night was a burden on his heart that he has to even deal with such things. You know, I mean, he had to even mention his own son in there. Talk about his own son. I mean, that's a grief and a burden. Those are difficult things. These are people he loves. People he's poured himself out for. And he has to talk about these things. That's difficult. And so we need to be praying and helping and carrying the burden with him. But we also need to be praying specifically, God, give him strength. Give him strength. We also need to be praying that we don't put upon him more burden, you know, but that we be among those that are helping to lift the burden, you know, instead of dragging our feet, you know. You got 700 people that are pulling, carrying their own pack, and then we got 1,000 people that are hanging on and dragging their feet, you know. I mean, it doesn't make for a very fast movement, and it's not real easy. Now, we don't want to lose the 1,000 that are dragging their feet, and I'm just throwing out figures, so don't quote me on any figures, okay? We don't want to lose any of those. What we want them to do is we want to get them on their feet At least so they'll walk. And then we can give them back their burden and they can carry along with the rest of us. But in the meantime, we have to kind of slow down a little bit and carry and wait, you know, and pray and get strengthened. And we need to be, you know, this is our prayer for our own lives. Jesus, in the midst of all this, rather than, you know, this is a common thing with man. Oh, woe is me. How are you doing today? Oh, my, the pressure is just really heavy. And I'm going to make it, but oh, it's, boy, it's just, I don't know, I'm just asking God to take the weight away. I say, brother, what you need to ask him to do is to give you strength. Give you strength. That's what you need. The man-child's not going to be this willy-nilly, weak Marvin Milquetoast, you know. He's not. Comes out fully armored up and ready to go to battle. That means that he's got to be tested and tried. That's right. What do we see in the, what will you see in the Shulamite? As it were, a company. Two armies. Strength and power. That's what you'll see. You know, it's not going to be laying back on the couch of leisure, eating grapes being fed to you by some slave, you know. It's not going to be that way. Jesus didn't have that. His bride's not either, because we're being conformed into his image and likeness. Why? Because it does something in us. It builds a strength and a depth that otherwise would not be built. We need these things. We need to go through hard things. You know, those people sat in Landy's classes, sometimes he talked about his kids and how his kids will be having, you know, his daughter would come in and have a little owie and just, ooh, and he'd say, that's good for you. You need that. No, I don't need that. Yes, you need that. You need to learn how to endure hard things. You need to learn how to endure hard things. Now, that sounds like, cruel. I mean, come on, Lanny. That's cruel. Well, I mean, I don't know exactly how he did it, but I mean, it's not cruel to cause your children to recognize that they need to learn how to overcome the little owie, you know? Well, some of us are spiritually little children, and we have these little owies, and we go running about going, and we need to say sometimes to people, look, quit ye like men. I mean, you should be teachers by now, you know, instead of needing milk. That's a hard thing to say to people. But you know, if you don't say it, I mean, it's got to be brought in the right attitude, in the right way, because basically they're children, and if you don't, then they'll just run off with another owie going, boo-hoo-hoo, do you know what he said to me? He said it was good for me to go through these trials. So the next person goes, oh, that's all right. No, 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 no. We'll just rebuke it, you know, and make them feel all better. And you end up with a spoiled child.
Aside from what was the purpose, really, aside from the Sabbath of the 70 years? Why 70 years? Do you think that the Lord wanted to get to the next generation? Like when I was born in the
universe? Oh, that's possible. There's just speculation on any of it. You know, God counts his typological pictures very highly. And so all he says is it's for the Sabbath, where they didn't leave the land lay fallow. And that was a typological picture. And they violated it for 500 years. And so if that's the only reason, now he had to do it also to cleanse them and to purify it, you know, and he had other purposes in it. But you see, he counts his typological pictures very highly. That's why we don't want to violate them. That's why Mark shared in a sermon a couple weeks ago about the marriage and breaking up of the marriage. You just don't do that, you know, big deal, you know. No big deal. Yes, it is a big deal. God said so. What did he do to the meekest man on earth? He sought to kill him because he hadn't circumcised his son. That was after he had sent him back to Egypt. He hadn't gotten to Egypt yet. But he was commissioned to go back to Egypt. He's got the mantle is on him. He had the rod at that time, didn't he? Yeah. God had already shown him. He'd already shown him, throw the rod down, becomes a snake. You know, put the hand in and it gets affected with the leprosy. Put it back in and it's healed. He'd already showed him that. Then he went on down to Egypt and Yahweh sought to kill him. God counts his typology real important. So the 70 years, if nothing else, it's for the Sabbath, because he counted it very important, and they had violated his typology.
Well, we know that the Lord kind of alter his timetable based on our hearts. Do you think that could apply to this too?
How do you mean that?
Well, like the prophecies, like, if you don't do this, I will judge you, and we repent, he won't do that. And do you think, like, what God wanted to do in the people in Babylon, was that subject at all to their hearts? Or was it just 7 years set?
I think it was 70 years set, except that it probably could have gone longer than the 70 years. I think that 70 years had to be fulfilled. I think it could have gone longer. But there was a man that interceded for him. Daniel. Remember, he got down and prayed. 21 days. See? There was someone that interceded, who knew what the truth was and began to intercede. And God knew, you know, he raised up someone to do that. And so it was dependent upon their hearts, but I think the 70 years was pretty well set. It's just like with Moses. He would have killed Moses if Moses hadn't circumcised his son. And he would have raised up somebody else. And so it is dependent upon the will of others, but God knew in advance what he would do. In other words, he just didn't go out to seek to kill Moses. He did so, and in the fashion of doing so, undoubtedly, he caused Moses to know why. See, and so the same with, you know, how is it that Daniel just happened to be reading in Jeremiah and happened to find, you know, all of a sudden it was quickened to his mind that it was 70 years and that it had been about that long and it was time for someone to really do something about it. See? So what he did was he stood in the stead of Israel. He confessed the sin of Israel and prayed and sought God. And so God answered. So it is dependent upon the people to some degree, but God also knows that he will raise up that people. He will raise up the ones that will fulfill that. It's one of the reasons why I don't think we can. God wanted us to pin it down when the second coming was coming. Partly because it is dependent upon us. Now, not that God doesn't know. Of course he knows. And he could have put it in the book exactly to the day and the hour and the moment. You know? Exactly. He could have done that. But he didn't. You know why? Because then we wouldn't be in a position of faith and be, you know, seeking God so that he could raise up that people at that hour. I think we'll know. I think we'll know. Pretty closely. We'll know. And the man-child, when it gets formed, they'll know they're the man-child, basically. And they'll know that the time is real short. They may not know the day and the hour, but we might have the year. Verse 11 here. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. This is his love manifest toward them. This is his thoughts toward them. They were in terrible sin and wouldn't answer and in horrible rebellion against God. And what does he say? My thoughts toward you are peace and not evil. Ah, what a wonderful God we have. And not evil, to give you an expected end. Now this expected end, literally, Rothram has it literally, and he says, a future and a hope. And that's what it is literally, a future and a hope. To give you a future and a hope. My, thank you, Jesus. We have a future and a hope. In the midst of trial, we have a future and a hope. Knowing that the trying your faith worketh patience, and let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire and lacking nothing. We have a future and a hope. Glory. God is working for good in all things. Verses 12 through 14. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And that's the key. He wants all our hearts. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. This is his promise. This is the future and the hope, if they would just hear it. But in verses 15 through 19, what we find is that they didn't listen. Instead, they listened to the prophets in Babylon. They listened to the false prophets. And therefore, they became as vile figs. That's what it says in verse 17. They became vile figs because they wouldn't hear. God gave them a future and a hope, and they still wouldn't hear. Verse 21. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab, the son of Kolaiah, and of Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah,
which prophesy a lie unto you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. These were the false prophets they listened to. So, what's their end going to be? Destruction. Slay them before your eyes. And of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah which are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. So Zedekiah and Ahab were burned to death by Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 24, thus shalt thou also speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, because thou hast sent letters in thy name unto all the people that are at Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and of all the priests, saying, and so on and so forth. He wrote letters, this Shemaiah wrote letters to the people and priests at Jerusalem, in order to have Jeremiah arrested. And this is covered in verses 25 through 29. He said he's a false prophet, so arrest him and kill him. Get rid of him. Verse 30 through 32. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, send to all of them in the captivity, saying, thus saith the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because that Shemaiah hath prophesied unto you, and I sent him not, and he caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his seed. He shall not have a man to dwell among his people, neither shall he behold the good that I will do for my people, saith the Lord, because he hath taught rebellion against the Lord. Being a false prophet, having sent a false letter, trying to destroy Jeremiah, is rebellion against God. You know, it's rebellion against God to send out letters against that which God has raised up. It's rebellion. That's why I said Friday night from the pulpit, I fear for the souls of those that are doing this. Not that God won't accept repentance, because he will. But when you step into a state of rebellion like that, you put yourself in a very dangerous, vulnerable position. You are now out from underneath the umbrella of God, and you are in rebellion. And that means that the most powerful demons that exist can come to you. And that is a fearful thing. And I don't know what the end will be. I do know that others in the past who have done the same kind of things are not in good places as a whole. And the pastor has spoken about that. And I don't want to even think what will happen to the same this time. I don't want to think that. I want to hope that repentance will be the result. But I tell you, when you open up to rebellion of that nature, you are in dangerous places. It's one thing to walk out from underneath the umbrella of God just for yourself. But to try and draw others in rebellion against God and God's authority and his government that he has set up, oh, you are in terrible straits. Under heavy deception to do such a thing. And the end thereof, I don't know, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and iniquity as idolatry. I pray God have mercy on them. I want to see them restored, but I fear coming to that place. People that would come to that place. And I think they don't even know what they're doing. I think they have, you know, and yet, every one of them has sat under the teaching and knows that they were not to do that, that it wasn't right. Pastor specifically asked, if you're going to leave, let me know. Talk to me. Write me a letter. So what do? We write a letter. And then we give it to everybody. That's exactly contrary to what he asked to do. Oh my. The one letter he read on, well, maybe I shouldn't say anything, on Friday. I suspect that the people that wrote it didn't really write it. There's reasons behind that, but I won't discuss it. They may have actually written it, but a lot of the information may not strictly come from them, and the writing itself may have come from someone else. But either way, the person that may have also been involved is out of the assembly too. So, but that is because the other person involved had tremendous powerful spirits on this person, and very persuasive, very intelligent, and very, very heavily demonized. I know very specifically because I've dealt with this person. And it's a shame
that the others got involved and began to listen and hear. I guess that's the last bell. So we'll start with chapter 30. Now we'll be finishing chapter 30 this week. And so next week, the week after the break, rather, we'll be having a test on chapters 21 through 30. So we'll set the date for that tomorrow.